Have any of you ever been extorted? Let me tell you the story of when I learned what extortion is. So, at about the time that I think Josh Huber was working in a psych ward and Aaron was working overnights at UPS, maybe or very early shifts at UPS, I was in seminary as well, working at a fancy restaurant called J. Alexander's. And it was better than a psych ward in UPS, but it was a difficult job at times. And the arrangement, this is, I think, true in every state except for Minnesota. Maybe there are others, you can tell me. But I was being paid $2.17 an hour, but there's a general expectation in the restaurant that the people are going to tip you, you know, when you're done with the meal, and give you some percentage of the total sales for your work. So on this particular evening, I had a very large party. And to give you a reference, the largest table we had sat 7 people, and it was crowded. And this party was 20 people. My typical shift was 5 hours, and these people came in, and they ate for the entire 5 hours. And as a server, I did what I tried to do every night. I remembered all the ingredients. I was customizing to their whims and desires, filled up their drinks before they knew they were thirsty. And, you know, I was color commentary for someone who wanted to engage, but I was a fly on the wall for those who didn't. I showed them a good time for 5 hours. They ran up a bill of about $1,200. And I knew we were headed towards trouble when I came to the table and I was cleaning up, and they made the interesting decision to pay in piles of cash and coins that were across the table. So I gathered up my loot and I counted it out. And for you, you know, Gen Z people here, they didn't tip me 25%. They didn't tip me 20% or 15 or 10. They actually tipped me 0.005%, which for those of you doing the math at home, that's $6. Now, it happens, and I know that there are some boomers in this audience who are like, you did this to yourself, get a real job. But that wasn't the worst part. Okay, here, hang with me, okay? This is when I learned the definition of extortion. This restaurant had this unique policy that for the pleasure of working there, you had to pay 5% of your total sales to the restaurant. So now if you're doing the math, that's like $40 I paid them to work that night. Extortion. Have you ever been extorted? In all seriousness, that's a silly example, but are you in a job right now where the system of the job, your boss, the incentive structures of how you take a paycheck, they're weighted against you? Maybe you're in a relationship where one person in the relationship always has the upper hand. The balance in the scales are off and you're being taken advantage of. Or maybe to no fault of your own, you were born into a family where you were put at disadvantage because of certain things that occurred in that family. You were a victim to some kind of trauma or some kind of experience, or you still are working out how to come out from under the advantage that people were taking of you. If you identify with any of those, like I do, Genesis chapter 31 is for you. So the plan for this sermon is to go through Genesis chapter 31 and 3 movements. First, I want to tell you about Jacob's suffering and describe it so you understand it and identify with it. Then I want to show you who Jacob's God is in light of that suffering. And then last, I want to show you how Jacob is vindicated. Because ultimately, I think that if you understand Genesis 31 and you're a person who identifies with one of those situations that I talked about, then you'll be the kind of person who can look towards Jacob's God and realize that no matter the suffering, disadvantage, manipulation, or extortion that you're suffering, that you have a God that's greater and that he'll deliver you. So we'll start with Jacob's suffering. Let's look at the text at Genesis 31, verses 17 through 21. Now, as you look at the slides, the text on the slides, I initially bolded these for emphasis, but then in the translation, they also are huge, so they're yelling at you. That's fine. The point of the bold and the huge lettering is for it to yell at you, so That's, notice that. Okay, verses 17 through 21. So Jacob got up and put his children and wives on the camels. He took all the livestock and possessions he'd acquired in Paddan Aram, and he drove his herds to go to the land of Canaan, to his father Isaac. Verse 19, when Laban had gone to shear his sheep, Rachel stole her father's household idols. We're going to come back to that in a minute. Verse 20, and Jacob deceived Laban the Aramean, not telling him that he was fleeing. He fled with all his possessions, crossed the Euphrates, and headed for the hill country of Gilead. So I've dropped you right into the middle of things, as the expression goes. Jacob wakes up one morning, and he runs. If you remember the story of Jacob and Laban, Jacob had tricked his brother Esau. Esau wanted to murder him. He goes on the run to his uncle Laban's house. Now, 20 years later, Jacob wakes up, in verse 17, and runs. We're immediately presented with a question that we have to answer if we're going to read this narrative well. And that question is posed by verse 20. It says, and Jacob deceived Laban the Aramean. Now, my CSB has a little note there that shows that the phrase that that's translating is, he stole the heart of him. And there's a question here. Jacob, the heel grabber, the trickster, is he being malicious in running? Is he stealing? Is this deception malicious? Laban certainly thinks so. Look at what Laban says in verse 26. Laban said to Jacob, after he runs after him, catches him, what have you done? You have deceived me and taken my daughters away like prisoners of war. Laban thinks that Jacob has abducted his daughters and children, or that's what he's accusing him of, and he goes after him, calls him a kidnapper. Then Laban, in verse 43, Laban answers Jacob. The daughters are my daughters, Laban says. The sons are my sons. The flocks are my flocks. Everything you see is mine. Well, what can I do today for these daughters of mine or for the children they've born? Laban says that Jacob has stolen all of his stuff and that he's on the run and that Jacob has maliciously tricked him. Well, is that true? Well, here's Jacob's side of the story. Look back at chapter 30 and verse 25. If you remember, the original plan was that Rebekah and Jacob had schemed to steal the inheritance from Isaac, but Esau was really, really mad about it. And so Rebekah says, okay, go to my brother, your uncle, Laban, and then I'll send someone to go get you. 14 years later, Rachel gives birth to Joseph, and Jacob says to Laban, send me on my way so that I can return to my homeland. Give me my wives and my children that I've worked for, and let me go. You know how hard I've worked for you. So 6 years prior, Jacob has already said, I want to go home. But then in the ensuing verses, Jacob and Laban agree to another arrangement where if Jacob tends the flock, he can keep the speckled and spotted ones. But Laban gets to keep the rest. And so Jacob stays for 6 more years. But 6 years later, we come to chapter 31 and verse 3. And the Lord says to Jacob, go back to the land of your fathers and to your family, and I will be with you. Jacob has been told by God that he needs to go home. See, the real explanation for why Jacob is leaving is found in verses 38 through 41. So let's read these. Jacob says to Laban, I've been with you 20 years. 7 years for Rachel, 7 years for Laban, or Leah, 6 years for the flock. Your ewes and female goats have not miscarried, and I have not eaten the rams of your flock. I did not bring you any of the flock torn by wild beasts. I myself bore the loss. You demanded payment for me for what was stolen by day or by night. There I was. The heat consumed me by day, and the frost by night, and sleep fled from my eyes. For 20 years in your household I served you, 14 years for your two daughters, and 6 years for your flocks. And you have changed my wages 10 times. See, what we're actually getting a glimpse of here in chapter 31 is the movement in Jacob's character. Jacob's trickster deceives to run away, but he didn't have a choice. Laban was out to kill him. Laban had been taking advantage of him. Look at how Jacob describes it. Their economic arrangement was that Laban would provide the sheep, but Jacob would provide all the work. But instead of dividing it 50-50, whenever a sheep was lost, Jacob lost the sheep. Not only that, Jacob was doing all this work in the 95-degree Minnesota summer. I didn't know it got this hot here. And the dorm we stayed in last night didn't have AC. So I identify greatly with Jacob. He's out in the wilderness, suffering by day and by night. He can't sleep. But then worst of all, for me, worst of all, his wages changed 10 times. How many of you have had a boss that every morning when you pull into work, it feels like your job description is an imaginary document? And every time you pull in, what you thought you were working toward is now not what you're working toward. How many times have you been promised you'll get this promotion, but you're not given it? For 10 times, Jacob's wages have changed. So there's this incredible cinematic moment at the beginning of Genesis 31 that really kind of puts a fine point on Jacob's situation here. And it's in chapter 31, verse 2. At the end of these 20 years, Jacob has amassed now 2 wives, 2 handmaidens, 12 children, this huge flock. And you have this scene where Jacob is out in the field, and I kind of picture it with him standing there, and all of his sheep, you know, are spotted and speckled. And he's standing there kind of smugly, because despite all the odds, he's rich. He came for what he got. And you see him, but then in verse 2 it says this, Jacob saw from Laban's face that his attitude toward him was not the same as before. The literal phrase is, Jacob saw Laban's face. And the camera pans to Laban's face. It zeroes in on it. And you see the crinkle on his brow. You see the curl on his lip. Everything you need to know about Laban is on his face. I think to read this story well, we have to enter Jacob's suffering. This speech he gives about his suffering, if we didn't have it, all we would see is him getting wives and getting children, but he suffered for 6 years. He toiled in obscurity. And to read it well, we have to identify with him. And so I do want to just pause on it for a second to try to apply this situation into our lives, to help us to live ourselves into this situation. At the Resurrection Church, how many of you know a brother or sister in this church who is in a situation like Jacob's? I know that at my church, every guy my age that I talk to is dealing with a 9-to-5 that they feel like is causing panic attacks and stress, and they're just not quite sure how they're going to get to the other side of it. And I think one of the blessings of this text is that it highlights that those situations exist, and that I think if we are going to be faithful to Galatians chapter 6, when it says that to fulfill the law of love, the law of Christ, how do we do it? We bear one another's burdens. So at this church, are we identifying each other's burdens? Are we bearing them? Are we recognizing that these kinds of circumstances exist in the lives and experiences of our brothers and sisters? And we're identifying, we're entering them with, we enter into them with our brothers and sisters. So that's Jacob's situation. He's suffering. Now let's look at Jacob's God. So I skipped over this little verse in verse 19. And this is why this chapter is one of my favorite in the Bible. Laban had gone to shear his sheep in verse 19, but Rachel stole her father's household idols. Why? Why would she do this? What's going on here? There's a lot of speculation about why Rachel steals the idol. There's this great medieval Jewish interpreter that I'm sure Aaron really likes, named Rashi. And Rashi thought that The reason it was stolen is because Rachel was trying to get Laban to be less idolatrous. Maybe, could be. A number of modern interpreters think that the reason that she stole it is because it was the symbol of authority, and she was giving the authority to Jacob. Again, maybe. But here's the thing. I've looked through chapter 31 and 30, chapter 30 and 32 and 33, and it doesn't say. In fact, it doesn't just not say why she steals them. It doesn't really mention it again. And Jacob never finds out that she stole the idols. And that's probably the answer to the question in and of itself, right? This is like my son, who's 2. You might hear him screaming at some point this morning. You know, he's brushing his teeth right now because we sing the ABC song. But when he gets a little bit older, he's only 2. When he gets a little older, I'm sure he's going to ask, "Hey, Dad, why do I have to brush my teeth?" And I hope I'm patient enough to answer sometimes, but the real answer to the question is, because I told you to. You just have to do it. You know what's important about Rachel stealing the idol? That she did it. So Rachel steals the idol. And when Jacob runs, Laban goes after her. And after Jacob. 3 days later, Laban overtakes Jacob, goes into the camp, and he says to Jacob, "Whoever stole the idol, I'm going to kill him." And Jacob doesn't know that his favorite wife, the one that the seed is going to perpetuate through, the promised wife, has stolen the idol. So he's like, "Sure, check through the tents. Nobody's got your idol. That's fine." So Laban goes first to Zilpah's tent, and he's looking everywhere, trying to find the, can't find it. Then he goes into Bilhah's tent, looking everywhere, and he can't find it. And of course, the dramatic irony is supposed to be tense, right? Because why not just start with Rachel's tent? Because you need to wait for it. So he goes into Leah's tent, and he looks everywhere. But then he goes into Rachel's tent, and let's read in verse 34. Now Rachel had taken Laban's household idols, put them in the saddlebag of the camel, and sat on them. Laban searched the whole tent. She said to her father, "Don't be angry, my lord, that I cannot stand up in your presence, for I'm having my period." So Laban searched but could not find the household idols. And then the story ends. So what's happening here? Laban searches the tent, but the expression for search, it's actually he feels around. So there's this image of he's like picking up things in like the bed and he's looking underneath of them. And he comes to Rachel and he asks her, and she says she's sitting on it, and he just gives up. Well, this evokes for me an image of, again, with my son. So I like to teach my son to say kind of silly stuff. So we were going, you know, looking for breakfast potatoes, and I said to him, "Hey, man, say, potatoes, potatoes, where are you? I'm going to eat you." And so he says that all the time when we're going through the grocery store. And that's kind of ludicrous, right? Kind of like this scene. Here's Laban looking for a god. And he's going, "Laban, or household gods, where are you? I'm going to find you." But this household god is so weak that he can't cry out for help. This household god is so impotent that even though it's supposed to be used to divine the future, it can't even divine the present. This household god is so weak that a woman can sit on it to keep it down. And not only that, if you know the Old Testament law, you know that it's being defiled. See, what's beautiful about this story is that embedded in the broader narrative is this little anecdote that illustrates the whole thing. Jacob is being held down by Laban, an extortioner, a manipulator, one who's abusing his authority. But his God is so weak compared to Jacob's God. That's why, if we look back up, verse 29, Laban recounts his experience chasing after Jacob. And he says, "I could do you great harm." And he's not lying. Jacob has 12 kids that are maybe 20 and under, and then four women with him, and a lot of sheep. Laban apparently has sons, and they came accusing him of being a kidnapper. So Laban could have done him great harm. He was going to kill whoever stole the idol. But last night, the God of your father said to me, "Watch yourself. Don't say anything to Jacob, either good or bad." That expression, "don't say anything good or bad," means don't do anything at all. Why does Laban stop? Because he's some God-fearing Jew? No. What's significant about this is not that Laban obeys God. You wouldn't be getting the right message there. It's that he fears Yahweh. He is stopped in his tracks. We know that because in verse 53, Laban is swearing an oath, and he says, "The God of Abraham and the gods of Nahor, the gods of their fathers, will judge between us." So Abraham is swearing by Yahweh, but Laban swears by the gods of Nahor, the gods of their father, Terah. And remember, Abraham's father, Nahor and Abraham are brothers. Their father is Terah. And that's the whole point of the Abraham story. He said he came out of polytheism to worship Yahweh. And Laban is still following these false gods. But he stopped in his tracks when Yahweh appears to him. This is how Jacob summarizes it, verse 42. "If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, the fear of Isaac," Robert Alter translates that, "the terror of Isaac, had not been with me, certainly now you would have sent me off empty-handed, just like always. But God has seen my affliction and my hard work, and he issued the verdict last night." For Jacob, his deliverance is because of his God. So I ask you again, how many of you identify with Jacob's suffering? Or maybe identify another person in this congregation who is suffering like Jacob suffered. Do you have Jacob's God? Because that God is greater. And I think it's really worth exploring that too. Our God is greater than the household gods that we are all worshiping that are creating and perpetuating the systems of abuse and extortion and the taking advantage of that we all exist in. I think, this is just my personal opinion, that the three main household gods that kind of have a grip on us are money, power, and sex. When you talk about extortion and manipulation, these are the three gods that are creating it and that are perpetuating it and that we worship to be complicit with it. See, money promises you that if you worship that household deity, then you won't really have any problems because you'll always be able to have what you want. You can avoid suffering by having the material possessions necessary to alleviate it. The God of power says that if you are able to have power, then you will have meaning. And so it is fine if you push the people around you, below you, because you will have meaning and significance, and you will be able to have that forever. And the God of sex says that you can feel good now. It doesn't matter who you hurt or harm in the process. And these household gods, we are each complicit with worshiping them as we attempt to find our own significance. And in the process, we perpetuate the very things that Laban is committing. But if you worship Yahweh, then you worship a God that is greater. You worship a God who is himself a treasure of infinite worth and value. You'll realize that money and the increase of it really is just a perpetuation of problems. But that God himself is the treasure that we ought to possess. That in God's upside-down kingdom, power is really only good in as much as it is used to serve others. And that the true power that we have comes from being invited into God's kingdom to rule and reign with him. And that sex is really only a shadow of the true joy and pleasure we feel in God when our souls are united to him through Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. See, in every way, our God is greater. Greater than the things that create our suffering and that we are complicit with. So there's Jacob's suffering, there's Jacob's God, and then last, Jacob's vindication. This is where it all leads. Laban doesn't know where the God is. Yahweh is greater, so he turns back. And they make three agreements. Here's the results. Verses 43 through 46. Laban answered Jacob, "The daughters are my daughters, the sons my sons, and the flocks my flocks. Everything you see is mine. But what can I do today for these daughters of mine, or for the children they have borne? Come now, let us make a covenant, you and I. Let it be a witness between the two of us." So Jacob picked out a stone and set it up as a marker. Then Jacob said to his relatives, "Gather stones." And they took stones and made a mound, and then ate there by the mound. This is a very significant end if you're following the story of Jacob. Remember that Jacob was the one who was born less or second after Esau, but he was the one promised to be greater. He's the one that was under the thumb of Laban. He's the one that for the last 20 years has been in a position of inferiority. But now, he's granted a blessing to be raised up. See, the main accusation that Jacob makes against Laban is that he's been moving the wages 10 times. Jacob and Laban have had contracts. And Laban has said, "Here's the terms of the contract. I'll fulfill this if you do this." But who's the guarantor of that contract? It's Laban. But here we have something entirely different. We have a covenant. We have Jacob and Laban coming together, and who's the guarantor of this covenant? It's Yahweh. And so there are three results for Jacob. First, look at verse 50, look at verse 49. Laban says that it will be called a mitzvah, for he said, "May the Lord watch between you and me when we are out of each other's sight." This is what they agree, that they will call the pile of the stones a mitzvah, which means a watchtower, and it will watch over them. Now, isn't this kind of ironic? Like, Jacob is here to kill. Laban is here to kill Jacob. And Laban says, "Yeah, but we have this watchtower here that's going to protect both of us." Right? Laban here is speaking better than he knows. God has been watching Jacob the whole time. That's the point. That's why God has been this watchtower. And it reminds me of Psalm 34, 15. "The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. He is attentive to our cry." So if you're a person who identifies with this great Yahweh, then realize that his eyes are on you the whole time. Even if you feel alone in your suffering, he's with you. His eyes are on you. Verse 52. Laban also says, "This mound is a witness and a marker. It's a witness that I will not pass beyond this mound to you, and you will not pass beyond this mound and this marker to me to do harm." So they set up a pile of stones, and they set up a pillar, and they say that this mound and this pillar, that they're going to be a marker so that I won't cross this line to you, and you won't cross this line to me. So in other words, they're setting up a border. But what does a border imply? It implies a land. And Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, had been promised that they'd have a great nation. They would have a great land. That they would have a famous name. And so Jacob, he runs off into exile and he comes back with 12 children. Great nation, check. And here, they start to establish a land. There's a border between the Arameans and Jacob's people. And keep reading, and Jacob will have a new name. The other thing about this land idea that I think it picked up in the New Testament is that when the New Testament authors were meditating on the patriarch's story, you see this in Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 7 in Hebrews, whenever they thought about the patriarchs wandering around in the wilderness and God promising them and guaranteeing them a land, it gave them great hope. Because it indicated Yahweh's strength to give each and every one of us a home. Because I think for some of you, the encouragement that God's eyes are with you in the suffering or that God is great falls a little bit flat because you're in a situation of such intense suffering that it seems like there's no end. At my church, there's a higher percentage of elderly people, which is awesome. But one of the struggles is that many of the elderly people in our church are facing terminal diagnoses, or they're in situations that are unlikely to be resolved in this life. And what's their hope? Their hope is that we have a God who has promised us a home, who's promised us a life after life, after death, in a place that has been prepared by Jesus with the Father. And just as God established a land for Jacob, he's established a land for you in your suffering. And then last, in verse 54, Jacob offered a sacrifice in the mountain and invited his relatives to eat a meal. And they ate a meal and spent the night on the mountain with Laban. Laban and Jacob come to the table. And isn't the table so significant? Here at the table is where people who suffer and the ones of us who are extorting come together. It's where Jesus, because of his life, decided that he would offer himself, and the Father broke him to shed his blood so that the dividing wall between Arameans and Jews, between the extorted and the extortioner, would be torn down, and instead we would have peace in its place. And so we come to the table to taste a little bit of the restoration and peace and union that God is creating in us through the death of his Son. And so just like Jacob and Laban sat down at the table, and though Laban had always been in a position of superiority, and Jacob had always been in a position of inferiority, they both felt hunger, and they both felt thirsty, and they both ate. In the same way, we all come to the table because we are hungry for a love that no one here can provide, for a person that no one here fully is, for a presence that we can't fully feel here, that can only be tasted, seen, and enjoyed in Jesus Christ and what he did for us on the cross. So Jacob suffered, but his God is greater. And so he vindicated him, and he will vindicate each of us if we turn to the God that Jacob trusted. And we pray. Father, we thank you for this story. We thank you for what it means about who you are. I pray for anyone suffering here that they would in some way be encouraged by the fact that you are the righteous. And thank you for your Son and his death. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.